Father, as we reflect back upon those dark and evil and lonely days pre-Christ, we just rejoice that according to your abundant mercy, you have saved us and given us a living hope. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that we might feast upon it, that we might grow, be nurtured, that we would be rooted and grounded in your truth, that, Father, we would see your issues with the nation of Judah under the ministry of Isaiah. Father, tonight we pray that we would see Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a little bit of background. Since we started chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, we've been in an area of comforting God's people. And we know that from Isaiah's point of view, it is comfort to the people of the nation of Judah. But we also know with 2,000 years hindsight, at least 2,000 years from Christ, that the same comfort that God sought to comfort Judah is the same comfort that he uses to comfort all of his children. And ultimately, the comfort comes in the form of revelation about Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. And so in the immediate context, God has spoken to Judah about the fact that, yes, they will be chastised for their sin. They will go into captivity into Babylon. But later on, after that chastisement is finished, he will restore them back to their promised land. And there he will multiply them with new children and fresh national growth. And so in that, God, through Isaiah, seeks to comfort his people. Then we know that Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel as the servant of Jehovah. And indeed it is. God birthed the nation from Egypt. God called the nation into the promised land. And there God gave the nation the privilege of being a God-governed people. And that should have been a witness to the world of the blessings of being a God-governed people or being under a theocracy. And yet they did fail their mission. They got pride involved. They misinterpreted God's privileges for them. They thought it was because they themselves deserved these privileges. And so again, chastisement to humble the nation came upon them. But as we Christians study this book, we see beyond the fact that God had chosen Israel as his servant. And we know then that Isaiah began to speak about a specific servant, and that would be the Messiah, or the Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so even though it's true that Judah was God's servant, with prophecies concerning the specific ministry of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, Isaiah is prophecy, and it comes under two forms. It comes under what they call the form that is didactic or instructional. So Isaiah may say something that is a statement of spiritual condition, okay, about Israel, backslidden, have forsaken the Lord. That's instructional because he tells them what is the remedy for this situation. But Isaiah is also long-term predictive. So we'll find in these chapters the predictions of the Messiah and his work as he came to redeem the world. Okay, so with that little bit of background and bring it into context, let's start at chapter 50. And we are approaching what is called the holiest of holies of the Bible, or the new of the Old Testament, perhaps, and that would be chapter 53. And it looks like we'll hit chapter 53 at next communion night, so it works out really nice. But anyway, chapter 53 is really a prophetic detail of the work of Jesus Christ as he suffered on the cross. And you would want to parallel that with Psalm 22, okay? But anyway, that's the holiest of holies. And so if we think of the structure of the tabernacle or the temple, there was the gate of the congregation, then there was inside the fence, there was the holy place, and then the holiest of holies. So if we're heading for the holiest of holies, where the mercy seat of God is or was, then we certainly are on holy ground now as we speak and study of the things of Jesus the Messiah. So chapter 50. God declares here and says, "Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" So Judah was making some statements, were making some statements that were really not true. They were accusing God. Okay, and that accusation came in the form of saying, well, God has divorced us. Okay, so again, you're talking about a metaphor here where God, the husband, the mother was the wife of Jehovah and so forth. But God says, where is, prove to me that you have been divorced. Show me the certificate of your divorce. Or of which my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And in the old days, in the Bible, if you created a debt or you came into a place of owing someone, you could actually sell yourself. You could indenture yourself as a slave to pay off. Now, even a father who had some grown children, grown in that days was a lot younger than these days, but if a father acquired a debt or wanted to buy some property and pay for it, he could actually sell his children into a form of slavery until they would work off that debt. So God is saying, show me the certificate that I have divorced you, or show me to whom I have sold you to pay off the debt. And then he goes on to say, for your iniquities have sold you. It wasn't any debt that I was paying off. You created a debt by your sinfulness, your transgressions. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So God's simply saying, it wasn't my doing that brought this. It was your doing that brought this upon you. So obviously, the nation of Judah had been kind of irresponsible and then didn't want to take the responsibility and the accountability for their actions, so they're blaming God. Now, I do want to move through these chapters, but we find that a lot today. And I think Christians, if you're honest with yourself before God, a lot of times we do find ourselves saying, well, it's God's fault. See, what I did was God's fault. If God loved me, if God really could see, if really God could care, then such and such wouldn't have happened. Or we really want to blame God a lot for the things that really are our problems. You might say, well, the enemy is just really attacking me a lot. But you might then say, but what have you been doing to open the door? Have you been compromising with sin? Have you been flirting with the world? Have you been having a spiritual affair? Well, that opens the door to spiritual attack a lot of times, not God, see? And even James says, don't say that you're tempted of God, because God does not tempt anyone with evil. But rather, with the concept that you're tempted, you need to realize that you're being drawn away by your own lusts and enticed. Don't blame God. So here Judah was really trying to lay a trip on God and excuse their condition on some malady in God, some failure for him to see and to understand. When God turns right around and says, wait a second, show me the certificate of divorce. Show me who I sold you to. No, you sold yourself. Your sin has brought you into a place of bondage. Your sin has created a debt. So in verse 2 he goes on and says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. So God says, when I did come, there was no response. When I did call, no one answered. Why? Because they had forsaken God. Now that reminds me, at least in context, with John chapter 1. Okay, the light. Who is the light? Jesus is the light. Jesus came into the world. The light came into the world, and no one saw his own, and his own forsook him. He came to his brethren, and they said, away with him. So not only didn't God forsake or sell them into bondage, but when he did call out, they wouldn't respond to his call. Which again reminds us that God says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. God calls continually out. He seeks, he draws, he woos people to himself. But don't become hard-hearted when you hear his voice and turn from that call of repentance and restoration and turn towards your sin. Don't do that. God says, hey, is my arm short that I can't reach you to redeem you? And then God goes on to say, that his power is mighty. He says, indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I am not incapable of saving, he's saying there. I make rivers a wilderness and die of thirst. I clothe the heaven with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. I can redeem. I came, no one answered. See? And then a total change in verse 4, a new paragraph. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Now, someone else is speaking here. Speaking about what Jehovah gave him. He gave him the tongue of the learned. Why? That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. God has given me the ability, gifted my tongue, that I might speak comfort to those who need comfort. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And so we do think that this is a prophetic conversation, Jesus ascribing what his Father has done towards him as God became man. Remember, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you see me, seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus was anointed of God as a man. He was God in the flesh, but he was also anointed of God as a man. And he had the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge and the gift of discernment as God-man. And so God gave to Jesus these words of comfort. You remember what they were. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Okay, remember? He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the bread of life. All of these statements were statements of comfort. Come and drink freely. You know, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and meek. See, take upon yourself my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said to them, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. He spoke words of comfort. See? And so Jesus, having the tongue of the learned and the fact that he awakens me morning by morning. Remember the life of Christ, if you study it, especially in the book of Luke, in the gospel, you'll know that Jesus was up a great while before day praying. And many times he would pray late into the night. And so God would awaken him and he would begin his daily devotion, seeking the Lord in prayer. You can watch the life of Christ, especially in Luke concerning prayer, that before he chose his disciples, before he made the apostles, before he made a lot of his decisions, he spent the night in prayer seeking the Father. And so in verse 5, then it changes a little bit more. It says, and the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. So in verse 5, it speaks of God having opened his ear, and this has an Old and New Testament definition. In the New Testament, the word bondslave or doulos, and what would happen is if someone had a slave, and this slave was raised in this master's house and perhaps even married and had children, when the slave was released, he only could go free, but his wife and his children couldn't. All that he had gained during his slavery or employment couldn't go with him. He was free to go, but nothing else. So there was the ability for people in that situation who perhaps would even love his master. Maybe the master was a wonderful Christian who in those days had a slave. It wasn't frowned upon. We're not thinking of the kind of slavery of early United States, but an Old Testament kind of slavery or the old world kind of slavery, which is, you know, somewhat in the idea of servants and maids and handmaidens and so forth. But anyway, this person, if they wanted to stay in the household, would let that be made known by going out and having the master pierce his ear. They would take an awl or a big nail, and he would pull his lower earlobe out, the little one, and nail him to the doorpost. Okay, and thus we get the idea of pierced ears and will. He willingly yielded himself over, and that was for life. So there were those masters that the servants loved and wanted to do that. Now, again, that same kind of mentality in the Old Testament, okay, was this free will slave. Now, how this pertains to Christ is that Christ himself willingly subjected himself as a servant to Jehovah. And in the book of Hebrews, you can study it where it says, Thy will, O Lord, have I come to do. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Remember Jesus said in the Gospels, I always do those things that please the Father. Whatsoever the Father has spoken, the words that I speak are those that he has spoken to me. The works that you see me do are only the works that he's shown me to do. And so there was such a continuity and a union between Jesus and the Father that really there was this, everything that Jesus said, he spoke from the heart of God. Everything that Jesus did was a demonstration of the heart of the Father. So if you've seen me, you've seen God, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. But when it comes to this concept of piercing, it wasn't Jesus' ear that was really pierced. It was his hands, and it was his feet, and it was his heart. It was his brow. So the book of Hebrews says, Thou hast prepared a body for me. And it was the body of Christ that was pierced. And we think of the scourging that he took, which was the slicing of the body and the ripping out of the beard. And all of the things that he suffered were all different ways of his body being broken as a vessel and it being pierced as a servant. But if you think about it, and we're going to study this a little bit too, is that if you think about the crown of thorns, and that it was placed on his brow and then pressed down so it would pierce his brow. Don't you remember back in the garden when man fell, God cursed the ground? And the curse, in a typological study, represent the curse. Jesus became a curse for us. That's in Galatians. And cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's in Deuteronomy and Galatians. So Christ became a curse for us, that the curse of God could pass off of us by passing on to Jesus. So there was the wicked vileness of a stupid humanity doing this to the Son of God, pressing that crown on his brow. But God had predetermined that action before the foundations of the world. Christ died for us. So it was a manifestation of the wicked brutality of man in mockery, but it was God symbolically removing the curse of man's sin from us as it was placed upon his Son. And you can think of the piercing, the Roman soldier pierced the side of Christ. They're stabbing his heart, blood and water flowing out to prove that he was dead. See? And you say, well, how do you know he was proven he was dead? Don't you remember when they came to the three people that had been crucified? They came wanting to make sure they were dead because it was the Sabbath coming up. And so they literally broke the legs of the other two people that were crucified so they'd die more rapidly. But the Bible says that no bone would be broken, so Jesus was already dead. And they had proved it by stabbing him in the side and blood and water coming out, so they didn't break his legs. Because the scripture says no bone would be broken. And so he was literally and actually dead. And then you think of the piercing of the hands and the piercing of the feet. So the Lord has opened my ear. He has pierced me. And I was not rebellious, back to verse 5, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. Now, we are in this context, so we want to deal with it a little bit. You can read in most of the gospel accounts of the scourging of Jesus Christ. And in those days, judgment, you would receive 40 lashes. And so since Pilate could find nothing wrong with Jesus, but wanting to please the crowd, he had Jesus scourged anyway, but he only had 39 stripes. Because he was showing mercy. So 39 was the number of mercy in those days for that. But the cat of nine tails that was used in the scourging was an instrument built to draw a confession out of a criminal. So it was a whip, small short whip, with these long leather straps, 39 of them. 9 of them. And in each one, about every inch was embedded either a leather piece, in the leather, either a lead piece or a glass piece or a piece of bone, a sharp object designed to cut about an inch chunk of flesh when it would be used against the accused. Now, if you think about that, how many pieces of flesh times 9 times 39 was across the back of Jesus? Okay? And that was done for our chastisement. Okay, today we have this thing about caning. Oh man, Jesus Christ was scourged so that we would not be destroyed. Now, a lot of our little pictures and the movies you see, they'll see a little lipstick stripe that the cosmetic person would put a little blood-looking thing on the back of this actor. Jesus Christ's back was literally cut to the bone, and chunks 1 inch big were torn out of him. His back was like hamburger when they got done with him. He says, I didn't turn my back away. Why? Because he loves us. If you ever get lonely and think God doesn't care, you remember about that scourging. Pounds of flesh was destroyed and mutilated in that man's back, Christ's back. For one reason, because he loves us and took upon himself our chastisement. He was beaten for us. They had also, prior to that, taken him into the high priest house, religious leaders. And there they put a bag over his head. And everyone dislikes it when I say that, but if you study your Greek, it was a blindfold or a bag. They put it over his head, and then they begin to punch him in the face. Now again, if you see a blow coming, you can deflect it and back off, and it absorbs some of the punch. When you can't see it coming, you just get your lights knocked out. And so Christ sits there. Now this is God in the flesh, submitting to the religious hypocrites of that time, and they're punching him, and then saying, since you're the Son of God, prophesy and tell us who struck you. And then they'd spit right in his face. Now, he did this willfully. He became a curse. He was scourged. It says here that verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. They ripped his beard out. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. And it was very typical of rabbis at that time to have a very full, long beard that was actually five-pointed, the way they would work this beard. And so they literally ripped his beard out, taking chunks of flesh also. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spiting. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says, look unto Jesus. First of all, it says, laying aside every weight and sins that so easily beset us, let us run this race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did he submit to this brutality? Well, it was for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? It was our salvation and that eternal inheritance reserved in heaven. Christ did that, and it gladdened him because it would benefit and bless us. No other reason. Verse 7 now says, for the Lord will help me. Now, again, you look at this and you remember Jesus on the cross, that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This wasn't a pleasurable thing for Christ. This wasn't like, well, I can handle this because I'm God in the flesh. He was silent until his Father abandoned him on the cross, and then he screamed in agony, saying, why have you forsaken me? And it says here, Jesus, having done all of this, came unto his own received him not. The light come into the world, it comprehended him not. They rejected him, they despised him, they smote him, they mocked him. And all of this labor for the benefit of the very people who are crucifying him. Therefore the Lord will be my help. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. You know, the flint striking, flint punching him, striking him. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Now, if you read Psalm 2, it is a coronation of a king. But then the prophetic interpretation is it is when God chose his son to be the king. And it says there, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. Listen to that carefully. God said to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. And here he is saying, I won't be ashamed. He who is near me justifies me. See, you could look at the cross and say, he died in vain. Even the disciples said, we had such great hopes, but the one that we hoped in was crucified. The road to Emmaus, remember? They were even saying this to Jesus. And then they went on and said, but some of those who saw him crucified are saying now he's risen. So when Christ came out of the grave, it proves that his labor wasn't in vain. It justifies all that he went through. Because he came into the world to die. That wasn't an accident. That wasn't that he was down. He could take it again. To have power. Matter of fact, I think it's 1 Corinthians says that if the rulers would have known that he was going to raise, they would have never crucified him. See, the victory came when he came out of the grave. The price was paid as the blood was shed. Victory was wrought at the resurrection. So the best thing that Satan could have done as he motivated wicked men to crucify him was not crucify him. And then redemption couldn't have come. The blood needed to be shed, but the resurrection had to be carried out to destroy the power of the grave and to destroy the power of death by the sinless Lamb of God dying and resurrecting that he might give us life evermore. So then in verse 8 he says, who will contend with me? And Jesus said that several times. People would come to him and say, why did your disciples harvest on Sabbath? Why did your disciples go to drink and where people drink? And why did your disciples do that? And he would always answer them, or he would turn it around on them. But the bottom line is, who could contend with him? Who would? Now, verse 9. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up, those that contended with Christ. What is their destiny? The grave. And what awaits for them in the grave? The worms. Now, that's a statement in the Old Testament, and it is not a theological thesis of life after death. So we know a lot more about life after death than Isaiah did. But prophetically, it was a statement of those that would condemn and contend. Their heritage is death and the grave and the worm. Now, we know, according to the New Testament, that that's not the end of people. The body of the wicked may be worm food, but the soul of the departed wicked live forever in judgment, separated from the presence of God. I find, and I encourage no one to find any comfort in death being the end of all things. Death is not the end of all things. Death is the end of the experience on earth, in this realm. But once you've passed from death, you go into eternity, always, forever, being a eternal soul. Some to everlasting righteousness, and some to everlasting condemnation. But the grave is not the place of eternal sleep. It is where this body is planted, then the soul lives on. So, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? That's a question. And tonal inflection could give two complete different interpretations. Who among you fears the Lord? Who serves the voice of his servant? Excuse me, who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Conclusion, then let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It could be a challenge. Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? who walks in darkness and has no light? Okay? Then trust. Let him trust. Okay? I'm sorry to do this, but you got to catch the possibilities. If you fear the Lord, then trust him and rely upon him. If you obey his voice, if you obey his servant's voice, if you obey Christ, then trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon him. Who of you walk in darkness and has no light? Then you need to trust God and rely upon him. Now, verse 11 is another change there and says, look, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, this was an exciting few verses to try to study out, and I did get into the Hebrew and I did get into the interpretations. And probably the best way to understand this is as the chapter begins, God saying that I have sold you. So in verse 11 it says, look, all you who kindle a fire and encircle yourself with the sparks. One interpretation, and I do like it, is that what they said at the beginning of this chapter are really accusations. Statements accusing. As they speak these words of accusation, they are engulfed in the sparks of these fires kindled by their own tongues. And as they speak these things and kindle these sparks that they're engulfed in, God says, you walk in the light of your own fire. You walk in the words that you have spoken and in the sparks you have kindled. And this you shall have from my hand. God saying, I will hold you accountable for the very words of judgment towards me that you have spoken about me. Now, if you will turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, I'll tell you why I like that interpretation. Matthew chapter 25, verse 26. Now again, this is right in the middle of a parable about talents and so forth, but there we can get into it. But verse 26 of chapter 25, book of Matthew, says, but his Lord answered and said unto him, now we'll know who that is as soon as we read on, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, is this person being spoken to a servant or not? Well, why would it say servant if it's not a servant? Describe this servant. Well, the Lord says that he is wicked. Now, the Lord knows, so there's no debate on that issue. Wicked and lazy servant. Now, those are conditions, right? Now, we can't judge people like that, but God can critique a heart. Wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Now, that is not true about God, but the wicked and lazy servant believed that about God and acted accordingly. And you can find that out if you read from verse 14 down to where we are. Not now, do it later, it's homework. So God is simply saying, this is what you believe about me. This is what you have said in your heart about me. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money. If you think that's the way I was, and I gave you these talents, then what you should have done, believing this about me, is you should have put it in the bank and got interest. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him as 10. For to everyone who has more will be given and will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has shall be taken or will be taken. Okay, and cast the unprofitable, wicked, lazy, now unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the whole point is not to get a theological debate about the eternal security, which is hidden in there, but the issue here is God holding a man accountable for a man's philosophy about God. I knew that God, he wants what isn't his. He requires what he hasn't created. So I'm going to take what he gave me and I'm going to go bury it and hide it because he's going to want it back. See the attitude exposed there? So Now, back in Isaiah, wow, one turn, got it, right on the nose. Okay? He says, you said these things. You created this fire with your tongue. You've created all these sparks. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in a big barbecue bonfire thing and throwed a log in there or another piece of wood, and it just fills the sky with all these bright, sparkly sparks engulfed in them. Their words are coming upon them. Show me that I have divorced you. Oh, God's forsaken me. He's divorced us. He's sold us. Show me. Prove it. But I'm going to hold you accountable for your words. If that's the way you think I am, then your words will be your own judgment. So then walk in the light of your fire. Hey, walk in what you say. And the sparks you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand, according to your own words be it unto you. And you shall lie down in torment. You see, as long as we justify our condition by accusing and pointing a finger at God, we won't repent, will we? Because we're blaming God, not repenting. You remember Adam. Well, Lord, it was the woman that you gave me. That wasn't repentance for disobeying. That was excuse for disobeying. And so listen very carefully. Don't justify your sin. Don't blame God for your sin, because you'll be creating a firestorm. If you've sinned, fall down, even if it's spiritually in your heart, before the Lord and confess, I am guilty. I have no excuses. That was willful disobedience. And He'll cleanse you, and He'll have mercy, because you will have come to the God of mercy. And He'll say, you saw me as merciful. You saw me as one who would cleanse if you repent. Cleansing and repentance, it would all be there. See? But don't judge God harshly. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, it does the same thing. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And having judged God unworthy to be Lord over their lives, God therefore gave them over to all manner of wickedness. Let me tell you a little thing, and I know I'm on a little bit of a soapbox here. Understand this, that the perversion that is going on in our world is a result of people saying no to God. He's not going to rule over us. He has no authority over us. Now, sometimes people say, how could they do such a wicked thing? Men wanting to have sex with young boys. How could they do such a perverted thing? When you don't want the presence of God affecting your life, God will back out of your life. And when God's influence backs out, don't be surprised what man can do. Our world's condition, we have students laughing when they see films about the Holocaust. I know people that say it never happened. That's idiotic. It's deception from the devil. When man rejects the knowledge and the presence of God and says, we will not have Him rule over us. Sounds like the ACLU? Don't be surprised what man can do. Now, I cannot imagine a heart so hardened that you can shovel a living human in an oven and burn them to a crisp, to ashes. But it was done. Sometimes in the name of God. That's what happens to people. When you say, how could they be like that? How could they get themselves? Aren't we civilized people? Not without the effect of God. And when they refuse to retain God and their knowledge, God gives them over to do all manner of wickedness. And it is judgment. It's a judicial judgment from heaven that says, if you don't want me to rule, then I give you over to fulfill all that you want to do. And man's hearts are continually becoming more and more perverted and wicked until you cannot imagine the depravity. Now, if you think about the Holocaust and its grotesque depravity, Daniel chapter 12 says the world has not seen such devastation as will come. Well, I don't want to see more than what we've already seen. So God kind of says, now, if you think about the tongue kindling a fire, what book do you think of? Book of James, chapter 3. The tongue is inspired by the fires of hell. The tongue unbridled can set the world on fire. A little flame can kindle. But on the other hand, if you can bridle your tongue, then you have controlled and brought the whole body under submission. So I think that would be a good way to interpret this last phrase that kind of seems like, what does this mean? Chapter 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteous. Now I can all see you righteous people, your ear goes, what? You know, listen to me. Okay, you got my attention. Those of you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence you were dug. Well, that is right, right? God created man now the dust of the earth. Okay? Look to your maker. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now see, oh, we're divorced, we're abandoned, we're sold into slavery. He says, wait a second, remember where you came from? Now, didn't God already say, it's me that controls the heavens and me controls the water, and if I say water be no more, everything dries up? Am I weak that I can't redeem you? Now listen, you who follow after righteousness and who seek the Lord, don't you remember where you came from? What do you mean I'm not strong to save? And then to Abraham, so that Israel and Judah would think of that, and to Sarah. For I called him alone, but I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. I will comfort all her waste places. I will make her wilderness like Eden, the garden of God, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. Now, there's nothing wrong with laws. I remember before as a Christian, I was afraid of all the laws. Every time I saw a cop, I had to remember, where did I put my dope? Always afraid I was going to get busted. Always afraid. And now I see a cop, I go, praise the Lord, give him a raise, man, give him a vacation. He puts his life on the line. Praise God for policemen. See, praise God for laws. I don't want any anarchy running around here. I think some of the laws are against biblical principles, but there's nothing wrong with laws. Hey, my law comes out of me. There's order, there's government. And I will make my justice rest as light of the people. My righteousness is near and my salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the people and the coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arms they will trust, on my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. Everything is not going to be the same. Don't you depend on the sun coming up every morning. Do you know there'll be a day that it won't come up anymore? Now you say, well, that would just break all the laws of physics. Sure it will be, but we'll be in a different realm. Don't count on everything being the same. Go to Northridge and see. Everything's not the same. The earthquake altered a lot. Go to Columbia and see what the earthquake did there. Go to Florida and look what the floods did there, the hurricanes. Go to the Midwest and see what the there is nothing guaranteed except your relationship with God or not. The uniformitarianism is not something that is real. Noah's days, Sodom and Gomorrah's days, natural catastrophes. And you know what? People laugh at this concept of, well, do you think this earthquake was a judgment from God? Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Well, do you think AIDS is a judgment from God? No, I don't think it's a direct judgment. I think it's a consequence of disobedience. We've got staph infections consuming bodies. I had a friend of mine that had that way back 20 years ago. He about died. They about had to take most of his arm away because of staph infection. Where'd he get it? In the hospital. Yeah, these natural disasters are really predicted in the Bible. And people go, no, it was just an earthquake. That's true. But God said in the Bible that earthquakes would increase and multiply in frequency and velocity as the day draws closer to the coming of Christ, so would they draw more and more violent. Sure, there are warnings. Well, I can't serve a God would do such a thing. Well, then you're going to die and go to hell. So don't get uptight at God and get that, you know, arrogance in there. I would never love a God to do that. Then you're in trouble. The very fact that he's given you warnings prove that he does love you. Otherwise, he'd just show up someday and say, you go to hell. And you would have no chance of repentance. He'd just nail you. I don't like your face. Go to hell. God's not like that. That's a biblical phrase, by the way. I wasn't cursing. Okay. Look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Just roll them up. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear man who can kill you, but rather fear him who after you're dead has the power of eternal life. Don't be afraid of the reproach of men, all those Christians, those theocrats, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will gather them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Now the word Rahab there actually translated is Egypt. So if you kind of go, what? No, Rahab wasn't cut apart. You're thinking of Rahab and Joshua? No, this is the word translated actually in Hebrew as Egypt. Okay, so remember it says when the cries of the children of Israel came up to heaven, God heard them, and with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand, he delivered them. So this is a reminder of God's delivering power of the nation originally. See, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. I'm back. I'm going to deliver like before. Are you not the arm that cut Egypt apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep sea? So for those of you who think that God drowned the Egyptian army in 2 to 3 foot of water in the reed bed there, it says a great deep sea. Plus, laughingly, it would be a bigger miracle that God drowned the Egyptian army in a couple of feet of water than in a great deep water. See the angels holding them down, blowing bubbles. Drown them turkeys, you know. Come on. Said that it opened up and the wind blew all night long and dried the ground up and the Egyptian army came through and it came in upon them. They didn't trip and get caught in the reeds and die. But that just shows how big some people's God is. See, couldn't do a miracle. Couldn't be miraculous. It had to be some natural phenomena. Okay, that's another soapbox thing, isn't it? The waters of the deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and singing shall flee away. Did Pedro sing this song tonight? Did he? Good, I asked him to, but I was running around doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing during the worship. They shall come with singing, with an everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and singing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Remember, since chapter 40, comfort ye my people. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? And of the Son of Man who will be like made like the grass. See, you're afraid of someone that's going to die just like you and wither just like you. Why are you afraid of what man can do? Okay. Well, I guess that's a matter of perception, isn't it? Why am I afraid of what man can do? Because I don't want him to do what I know he could do. But that's not the issue, is it? What God here is saying, am I not more powerful than anything? And am I not able to save you from what any man can do? Because I'm the God of eternity, not a God of the valleys, of the hills. I am the God. There's no God beside me. You're afraid of a mortal? You're afraid of a man that'll become worm food? hey, fear me, I'm in control. You catch that? See, you know, I don't think we Christians really have this. I know I don't, in the proportion that we should. God is in control. But we don't think so. We think the IRS is, or we think, you know, this and that is, you know. And you know, they have a lot to say about things of the earth. Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar, but God is in control. God is in control, okay? And of the Son of Man who will be made like grass, and you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? Captive exile, the captive exile hastens that he may be loosened, that he should not die in the pit, but that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord God of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, and that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Now, you say, whoa, what's going on here? God is saying, hey, you sinned and I have chastised you. You've drunk from the wrath of, from the cup of trembling. I have spanked you. You've been chastised. And then he goes on to say, you've drained it out. Verse 18, there is no one to guide her. Among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her. Who this? O Jerusalem, nor is there any who takes her by the hand amongst the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and the sword, by whom I will comfort you. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the heads of all the streets like antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Now, what's going on here is God is illustrating that Israel is a nation or the mother, and the people of Israel are her children. And the children have forsaken the cities of Jerusalem and Zion. And yet God has chastised these people. But her sons and her daughters, the people of Israel, have forsaken her. They've disregarded her things. And God is saying, so who's going to support you and comfort you, Jerusalem? And he says, none of your children. They've forsaken you. They've caught in snares. They've gone astray. They've gone wild. But I'm going to comfort you. This is the city of the great king. I will rebuke them, but I will comfort you. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk not with wine, drunk with fear. Thus saith the Lord your God, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put into the hand of those who afflict you, who said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your bodies to the ground, and as the streets for those who walk over you. You've been laid low, you've been pressed down, but I'm going to no longer cause you to drink from this cup. I'm going to cause those who did it to you to drink of this cup. Now we're going to end here, but let's just do a little bit into 52 to continue on this phrase of awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. See, they had the garment of mourning. They had the garment of reproach, divorced, see. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loosen yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So God is saying, I'm going to restore you. No longer in the dust of the streets, but stand, set up, stand up, put on new garments. And so again, as he goes on here, and we don't have time, he continues to just remind them, though they did go through devastation and they did get chastised, it's all over. Now, clean yourself, dress up, stand up, put on garments and comfort. So we will continue on, Lord willing, next week, and then we'll get into the holiest of holies. So next week we'll finish up chapter 52 and make some preparations for 53. Let's stand and worship the Lord.